five. Look at that, the Skolton girls now, Ronnie's daughters. We call them the Skolton girls, all right? They're the ones taking care of the website now, so that's a blessing. All right, we're in 1 John chapter 5, and we're going to go to verse 6. Kyle Holmes, would you be so kind as to open us up in prayer?
Dear God, thank you for all those that chose to be here this morning, and I pray for those that couldn't be here that you'd be with them. And I'd like to thank you that every day of the week when we reach out to you, you're there.
Amen.
You never take a day off, you never take a sick day or a mental health day. You're always there for us to worship you whenever we want to grow in you or we need you for something. And I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. You know, when you see one of the young ladies come up here and they're playing the piano, just think of how many hours that represents at home, all right? And it's a real blessing to see that. And, all right, 1 John chapter 5, and we're in verse 6. This is he that came by water and blood, and we discussed that. That's the virgin birth, okay? Came by water and blood. It wasn't some supernatural puff or something where he comes on a cloud or anything like that. He came in a normal birth chamber and came out, all right? This he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. This is a birth of which the witness to it is the Spirit of God. Now, part of English history, in fact, really part of American history, when the colonists were talking about our rights as Englishmen, what rights were those? And you have to go back to the Glorious Revolution of 1688 when James II, the last of the Stuarts, was on the throne, and he was a fool. There's just no other way to put it. And he ended up being deposed by a man by the name of William of Orange, who was married to James's daughter. You know, family relationships weren't really good in those days. But it's called the Glorious Revolution because William came over with 300 Dutch soldiers, landed on the west coast of England, and put up a flag and said, I am for a free parliament in England. And slowly, everyone left James. They just slowly migrated, and William took a sauntering, slow trip that he came to, that he finally came to London. Eventually, so many people defected to him that James fled to France. And so everybody said, well, when he fled, he resigned his kingship. But one of the mistakes that he made was that he's married to a woman who was having trouble bearing a son, bearing any child. And eventually she bore a child. The problem was, in those days, you had to have witnesses to the birth because it's a king, okay? And there were a lot of skullduggery that were done in those days, sneaking babies in and that kind of thing, pretending that you'd really had a baby. And they didn't have any Protestant witness. All they had were Catholic witnesses, so everybody said they lied. Okay? And they didn't lie. The baby really was his. And the history of England then, you had the man called the Pretender who's in France, who would cross the channel and different things. But the point was, in those days, you got as many witnesses, and if you imagine you ladies having birth where all the political people had to come in, yep, that baby came out, you know, that's all there is to it. But it's part of our history that they only had one side of a political equation there. So nowadays, you know, if you can imagine where you had to have key Democrats and key Republicans watching. All right, yeah, there it is. But who's the witness to the birth of Jesus Christ? The Spirit of God is the witness to the birth of Jesus Christ, okay? And if you are born again, he bears witness inside of you that, yes, this man was born of water and blood. That's who this is, okay? And it says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is far greater, okay? And again, I go back to this a lot, and I harp on it a lot, but when Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said to him, flesh and blood hath not shown this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. He's the one that made you know this, okay? So you have this thing where you have people today who, if you ask them if Jesus is the Son of God, well, yes. But it's nothing more than a flesh and blood. It's a religious catechism type answer. Whereas a born again person, that answer comes from the heart. Yes, Jesus Christ is born of God. He came of water and blood. This is where he came from. Okay. All right. Then it goes on and it says, verse 7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now, there's probably no more definitive verse in the whole Bible as that God has three distinct different persons who can all call themselves God, and yet they're one. Now, what's that mean? It means that when we say God, we can be speaking of the Holy Ghost, we can be speaking of Jesus Christ, the Word, or we can be speaking of God the Father. They are one. They share a common spirit called the Spirit of God. Okay? And they're one, but the thing is, that verse is one of the first ones taken out of the Bible when the Bible got to Egypt. Okay? Now, one of the terms you'll hear, if you ever study manuscript evidence, is a term called Alexandrian manuscripts. Okay? And Alexandria, Egypt, some of you know history, had the great library of the ancient times. Okay? And you would have found works by, Greek playwrights that are just missing today. You'd have found all sorts of manuscripts. When the Muslims conquered Alexandria, Egypt, they burnt the library, okay? And they thought that anything written before Muhammad wasn't needed. Later on, many Muslims grieved over that, and Muslim learning became great learning at certain times in the Middle Ages. I don't want you to think Muslims are all ignorant, but the particular caliph that took Egypt was an ignorant idiot, all right? He burned that library. So, the other thing with Alexandria, Egypt is this: Unitarianism started there. What do we mean by Unitarianism? People who did not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, okay? They believe that he's just a man. That's Unitarianism. We actually have a Christmas carol we sing that was dedicated to Unitarianism. It came upon a midnight clear. There's no mentions of the deity of Jesus Christ in there. Edmund Sears that wrote that was a Unitarian. He wanted to write one, that quit exalting the deity of Jesus Christ. Still a nice hymn as far as that goes, but it was written to get the deity of Jesus Christ out of there. So the thing is, when the scriptures got to Alexandria, Egypt, by their own writings, by things that we can find, we know, because they themselves criticized themselves, that everybody, when he'd get to a school of Greek philosophy, they'd get a hold of a copy of the manuscript, they'd change it to fit what they wanted. Well, this is one of the verses that had to go. Okay? They didn't like that verse. So the Alexandrian manuscripts do not have that verse in there. Okay? If you were to find, what are those? Well, Aleph, D, Codex, Vaticanus. There's a number of them there that don't have that. Okay? And all of them are what we call the Alexandrian manuscripts. One of the problems in translating is they're the oldest complete manuscripts in the world. They come from the year 400 and 500 AD and the oldest Greek manuscripts. So all the new versions of the Bible rely on those manuscripts. When they say better manuscripts have been found, they rely on the Alexandrian manuscripts. Now, there's a couple problems with that. One is what we call the majority text. Now, I want you to stop and think. If I told John Mark, I want you to take what I've written and I want you to make three copies, and I want you to go find three friends and have each of them make three copies, and I want you to go out there and be making, and I want each of them to find three friends and make three copies, okay? Eventually, there's going to be a lot of copies of whatever we had to make copies of, okay? But what if I had Timothy start 1 year earlier doing that? How would we know which are Timothy's and which ones are John Mark's? Okay, Timothy's doing one sentence, John Mark's doing a different sentence. We went out there. Well, the majority would be Timothy's. They started a year earlier. Okay, so you can imagine how many more there would be than John Mark's. The King James Bible comes out of the majority text of the Bible. It had a 400-year start over the Alexandrian text. Okay, that's one of the proofs of the King James Bible. To me, a far more powerful one is that Greek ceased being a language that people used in church somewhere around the year 100 AD. Okay? The major languages that the Bible was in were Syriac, which is still spoken today as kind of an Aramaic language amongst different Arabs and Kurds and different people of that sort. Coptic, which was the majority language of Egypt for a long time. Okay? And there are still Coptic speakers in Egypt today, but at one time, Coptic was the majority language in Egypt. And the third one is Latin, which is was the major language of all the people of Europe. So when you go back to the year 100 AD, for example, you can find the Syrian Bible. Well, the Syrian Bible has that verse. Why? Because they copied out of the Greek Bible. The Coptic Bible has this verse from the year 300. But more important than that, the Latin Bible had this verse from the year 100. Okay? Not only that, but Greek writers, for example, Tatian in the 2nd century quotes this verse. He was reading it in front of him. Okay? He had this verse. The other thing is, if you take that verse out and you go from verse 6 to verse 8, grammatically it doesn't work in Greek. Okay? Grammatically, it's wrong. So, again, it's powerful reasons that ought to be there. Okay? But I just wanted you to understand that if you pick up an NIV, an ESV, or any of those Bibles, that verse won't be in there. Why? Because the Alexandrian manuscripts don't have it in there. But also, look up the term Arianism. A-R-I-A-N-I-S-M. You're going to find out it started in Alexandria, Egypt, about the time those came out from a Bishop Arius who taught that Jesus Christ was not God, okay? And that's what he taught, Arianism. So the Alexandrian manuscripts, that's one of the things they have is Arianism all through it. Some of you, there's many of you who've read Gail Ripplinger's book, The New Age Versions of the Bible. And Gail was, of all things, a home economic instructor who had really lived a pretty bad life for a long time. She eventually married Mike Ripplinger. I met Mike, tremendous guy, and got married to him. They both became Christians, and they raised a girl by the name of Bryn, who's just got some tremendous music out there, one of the nicest Christian girls you'll ever meet. She's probably in her mid-30s today now, but raised her. But when Gail became a Christian as a professor at Kent State University, and you can imagine this, a bunch of girls go into college and they find out that their home economic professor is a Christian, so they would come to her for counseling. And Gail noticed that there were two types of girls that came to her. There were some that could never get over their problem. You ever counsel somebody that just never could quite get over it?
Yeah.
You know, they never quite took what you were giving them and never get, and then others, no matter how tragic it was, eventually they got over it. They took the advice and got over it. And she noticed that. And then one day she noticed something peculiar. The girls who could never get over their problems had the new Bibles. The ones who got over their problems had a King James Bible. And that struck her. What is going on here? So she ended up writing her book, The New Age Versions of the Bible, and showed you that when Bibles are changed, it's never just some what town they went to or something. It's always things that bring in the New Age movement. Okay? For example, Ephesians 3:9 says this. God, who created all things, by Jesus Christ. Well, if you were a Buddhist and you read God, who created all things, would that bother you? No. Okay? If you were an Arian or a Unitarian, would that bother you? No. If you were a Muslim, would that bother you? No. So that's out of the Alexander manuscripts. The New Bibles don't have that, okay? It just says God who created all things. And she goes through and details chapter after chapter and shows you how those New Bibles are bringing in the New Age movement, where everybody will accept the Antichrist when he comes. It's preparing them for him. Give you an example. In the book of Luke, when it gives the lineage of Jesus Christ, okay, when it talks about Joseph, I think it's Matthew where it gives the lineage, it talks about Joseph, and it says, as was supposed that he was the father of Jesus Christ. Did it call him the father? No, but people supposed that. Why wouldn't it call him the father of Jesus Christ? Because he's not the father of Jesus Christ. The Holy Ghost could not say those words, okay? So it's as supposed. But yet, when you get into the book of Luke, and it talks about when Mary and Joseph are sorrowing, looking for Jesus in Jerusalem, the majority manuscript said Joseph and his mother looked for him. The Alexandrian manuscript says his mother and father looked for him. The Holy Ghost would have never said the word father there, ever in a million years. Why? Because no man speaking by the Holy Ghost can call Jesus accursed. If Joseph was his father, he has the curse of Adam on him. Okay? And the Holy Ghost would have never said that in a million years. Okay? In a million years. So again, and when you go through those Bibles, you begin to find that. So she wrote that whole book explaining that, showing that. Each of these changes, these aren't light little changes, okay? You know, it's just like the New Bibles. The Bible talks about world without end, okay? And the new ones say age without end. Why? Because ageism is so huge to the occult, okay? It's huge to them, ages and that kind of thing. So they change all those things. We're talking about the end of the world, the end of the age, all right? This is the dawning of the age of Aquarius. Age of Aquarius, all right, you know. And so the New Bibles, they write that in there. They put that in there and get that. So everybody's thinking on these same terms, all right? All right, got to see me really get down, all right? let me tell you something. When I heard that the Baptists don't dance, I embraced it. Because if you ever saw me dance, I look like a snake on a hot griddle. All right? There is nothing complimentary to it, all right? And, you know, they always say, well, you know, dancing is to show how sexy you are. Look, if I had to dance to get my wife, we wouldn't have children. All right? And, you know, this wouldn't have been. But regardless of that, all right, 1 John. Let's get on to something more comely here. All right, 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 again. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Then it says there's three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one, okay? So keep this in mind. There are three major witnesses in your Bible to Jesus being the Son of God. One, the Spirit of God. We talked about that. That's to the born-again person. Number two, go with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There are a number of times in the Bible where the entire Trinity is there together, okay? The entire Trinity is there together. So it's the Holy Ghost witnesses from heaven, the Father witnesses from heaven, and the Word of God witnesses from heaven that Jesus is the Son of God. And you'll find that a few times where heaven just opens and God said, that's my beloved Son. I'm well pleased in him. Okay? So that happens. But now look at verse 8. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. Now go with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, and look at verse 39. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried and gave up the ghost, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. What three things did that centurion know came out of Jesus Christ? What did he see come out of him? He saw that water come out. He saw that blood come out. And he saw Jesus yield his spirit back to the Father. Okay? What is he really seeing? He's seen an earthen vessel hang on a cross. He's probably seen hundreds of them, if he's an experienced centurion. This one here, and when they die, they curse, they beg. Sometimes, again, they can last up to 3 days. Roman soldiers got themselves incredibly drunk before they crucified people. It was just such a hard thing to do. You could never quite harden yourself. Holding a man down, driving nails in his hands, and then putting him up there and watching him suffer for 3 days. And you had to guard him and make sure that he died that way. And again, if this wasn't Israel, they would have left that body on the cross forever. Just let it rot there, okay? And his family can't take him. He's a non-person now. He's died this awful death. So Roman soldiers would get themselves drunk, but he watched this man on the cross, heard him pardon the thief, heard the seven sayings of Jesus Christ from the cross, saw the heavens black out, and saw three things come out of him. He saw the blood, the water, and he heard him give up the ghost. Okay, now go with me to Luke chapter 23. And let's see. Well, if I was in 23, I would have found it already, but I wasn't. All right. Verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Small s or capital S? Okay. This is one of the novelties of a King James Bible. Now, all Bibles have a small s there, but one of the novelties of a King James Bible is the use of capital S's and small s's to distinguish when Jesus Christ's spirit as apart from the Spirit of God. Okay? It's a novelty in a King James Bible. It goes all the way back. Go with me to Genesis chapter 6. Verse 3. And the Lord said, my spirit. Capital S or small s? The Lord? That's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Jehovah God saying, my spirit. That's a small s. Why? Because Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Lord. That's his personal, that's the spirit he yields back to the Father from the cross. That spirit is eternal. That spirit was never created. It was never formed in him like yours were. What the King James Bible does, as unique to all Bibles on earth that I know of, is that when it sees the spirit of the Creator, Jehovah God, in that Old Testament, it makes it a small s. To show you that's Jesus. That's Jesus. Okay? Go with me to Job chapter 26. And we're going to go to verse 13. Job is speaking here, and he says this, by his spirit he hath garnished the heavens, his hand hath formed the crooked serpent. Small s or large s? Small. Why? Because it's the Creator. who created all things by Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, he hath garnished the heavens. Okay? It's Jesus Christ that was responsible for making the Milky Way beautiful and all the galaxies and all those things out there. That's what it's telling you. So again, a King James Bible does something for the deity of Jesus Christ that no other Bible. The Greek didn't do this, the Hebrew didn't do this, but your King James translators did. Okay? Go with me to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31, and we're going to go to verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God. Small s or large s?
Small s.
Well, isn't that fascinating? Why? Because who's the creator of all things? Jesus Christ. Now he's taken a man out of the tribe of Judah, and he's going to have him create the tabernacle according to the pattern he's seen in the mount. So he gives him his own personal spirit, the Spirit of God. Okay, you're going to have that to work with. Can you imagine if you had to recreate a great man's masterpiece of some kind, if you could have that man's spirit within you? You tell you, no, not that way, not this way. Okay. But on top of that, we have his words. So you can read the words and have his spirit. Okay? And that's why sometimes when you're reading the Bible, it's just a little more clear than other times. Okay? I've had times when I was tired and fogged out, and still, oh my goodness, I'm just reading this Bible, and it's like I'm thinking my own thoughts. I'm reading. Why? Because I have the Spirit of God. Okay? And I have the words of God. Both of these are working together. Here, he gives him the Spirit of God. Moses was given the word, shown the pattern, and he's told, build it this way, and a man with Jesus Christ's personal spirit, the personal spirit of Jehovah God, the creator of the ends of the earth, is in him as he makes this. Okay? So, seven times in the Gospels, you'll see it talk about Jesus' spirit. He groaned in his spirit. He perceived in his spirit. He was grieved in his spirit. Okay? Each time it's a small s, because Jesus is the Lord. He is Jehovah God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the creator. He's the maker of the ends of the earth. Okay, that's who he is. And it's a very unique thing in the King James Bible. Now go back with me to 1 John. First John chapter 5, verse 8. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. Now let me tell you something. In 1985, Cambridge changed that to a large S. Okay? And a lot of, in 1893, Oxford did it. Okay? They changed that to a large S. You say, well, how do you know those things? I have spent decades researching why there's two different S's in two different King James Bibles there. Okay? If you were to go back to an original King James Bible from 1611, it's a capital S, but also blood has a capital B. Why? Because in the early 1600s, they capitalized like girls texting. I love him, the L has a capital L, you know, him, the H has a capital H or whatever. That's how they did their punctuation in the early 1600s. Your King James Bible went through an orthographical change in the 1700s. What do we mean by orthography? Spelling, punctuation, okay? Spelling and punctuation, and also even some font changes. If you ever look at those old Bibles, S's look like F's, right? A little confusing to read that. So they went through a font change in that period of time. Two different men were responsible for that. One of them was a F.S. Paris, we just know almost nothing of him, okay? He began to work for Cambridge in 1743, and 1762, he brought out the first Bible with what we call modern orthography, where, for example, you put question marks in it. If you had a 1611 Bible, there are no question marks in it. They didn't use question marks in the early 1600s. The other thing is he expanded the use of the semicolon, the comma with a period underneath it. So far, I have found one semicolon in a 1611 Bible. It's in the book of Galatians, first chapter. I wrote for a long time there were none, and somebody found one day and got a hold of me, some guy out in the West Coast. There's a semicolon, and he's right, okay? So, but they were almost unknown, all right? So all you would have had is colons, and they used an odd mark for question marks, but after 1762, you suddenly had a great use of semicolons. Suddenly you had great use of question marks. Capitalizations got changed to how we do them today, and spelling got changed. So for example, if you're reading a 1611 Bible, to be or not to be, not that that's in a Bible, but it would have been B-E-E. Today we just write B-E. Okay. So the spelling got changed. And then in 1769, a man by the name of Benjamin Blaney, we know slightly more about him. He took Paris's work and spent 7 years on it and put out the Bible that would have been used during the Civil War up until about World War I. That would have been the major Bible used. The Bible that we have today actually is an editing work during World War I. And it's the most extensive and exhaustive editing work that has ever been done. It was done by a man by the name of A.W. Pollard. We know him because back in the 1800s, various men, for example, trying to put together Chaucer. Chaucer was written during the 1300s. And nobody has an original manuscript of Chaucer. Okay, Canterbury Tales, that kind of thing. So back, the other thing, during the 1300s, no monk felt that he had to do a word-for-word copy of anything he wrote. If they could make it a little shorter, better, they did it. So the question was, what did Chaucer really write? So there was a tremendous English professor who spent his lifetime on it. A.W. Pollard, as a young man, went through it and found all sorts of errors and corrected it. Humiliated the British scholastic. He did the same with Shakespeare portfolios. He just had a genius for going back and doing that kind of thing. So Cambridge hired him, and he went through, and what he had to do was go from 1611 up to today, but he's working in the Cambridge Library, and he went through it, and he did the sixth purification of a King James Bible, where he went through to get rid of all the printing errors over the years, okay? Because, keep in mind, up until early 1800s, every time you printed a Bible, you had to have 5 million little pieces of type and put them in blocks, okay? This comma, okay? A space here. Uppercase and lowercase letters came from the two trays that printers had. Uppercase were the capitals, the lowercase was the smaller ones. That's where we get uppercase and lowercase letters from. So you had 5 million little pieces of type, and sometimes people would print Bibles pretty well, other times they were just sloppy work. When John Wesley, around 1800, tried to get his complete works printed, he could not in his lifetime, using vast resources, by this time he's very popular, but vast resources of money, in his lifetime he could not get an accurate printing of his work done. That's how hard it was to get printing done in those days. So in those days, when people were going ahead to print, you'd have, imagine people working by candlelight, you're paying them, they're trying to go over this thing and to look at it, but you're pressuring because you've got a lot of money in this. All this money, you're not going to get any money back till you print. And so you have, for example, the 1638 Cambridge was a good work. Very few printing errors in it, but it was done by the translators themselves. About 27 years after they finished the King James Bible, they finally got a hold of the Bible and had permission from the king to print it themselves. It's really a good work, okay? But if you look at Barker's work, the King's Printer, between 1611 And up until that time, it's very sloppy work. And eventually he went to jail for printing the Ten Commandments without the word not in it. Okay, and people were excited. Thou shalt commit adultery. Well, you know, I've been thinking all along that. You know, and so he was fined £3,000 for his sloppiness, couldn't pay it, and died in debtor's prison. But not only that, we have all sorts of lawsuits that were filed against him at the time. He, with the sloppy things he would do, he was so desperate for money all the time and trying to print it. So the King James Bible almost got destroyed in that period of time. But what rescued it was... Cambridge and Oxford realized that 100 years earlier, Henry VIII, and some of you read this in my book, some of you haven't, but Henry VIII had given the universities the right to print the Bible. And if you know anything about English edicts of kings, they you know, that's called precedent. And you can bring it out later and show, but look, this king allowed it, and it has a lot of weight in court. So they came to Charles I, the son of James I, and showed him, we have the right to print the Bible. And that's what really saved the King James Bible, was the universities now doing it more for scholarship than for greedy lucre, filthy lucre, okay? And so it took 7 different editing works to bring the King James Bible, to try to bring back that handwritten manuscript the translators had sold to the king's printer, okay? And the last one done in World War I. Then what they did is they sent that Bible all over the world, just like New Zealand, Australia, United States, places like that. And they offered a monetary reward for anyone who found anything out of place. Hey, you missed a comma in Isaiah so-and-so. They'd go back there. Yes, we did. They'd send him a little financial reward for that. And that was the final editing of the King James Bible as we know it today. Not done until after World War I. Okay? So if you have a capital S there, I suggest you take an eraser, take a fine pen and make a small S there. If you don't think you can do it, bring it to Nick. Bring it to Tim. They can do a good job with it. Make it look like it's supposed to there. Otherwise, you can go to church Bible publications. They'll sell you a Bible that actually is printed exactly right. There are 2 people I know of today who can go through a Bible and see to it that it's done exactly right. One of them's Australia, the other one's me. But the guy in Australia has done a lot more work than I've done. You can actually go on his website, BibleProtector.com, and he's got huge lists showing you all the minor changes in the King James Bible and what they're supposed to be because of all the editing and all the printing errors made over the years. So when church Bible publications wanted to distinguish themselves, they got a hold of me. I used Matthew Vesher's work from Australia and having a pure Cambridge text and went through them line on line, all right, and went through their Bibles. And we have certified that they print a Bible exactly as the 7th purification of the King James Bible ought to be. Now, real quickly, just go to Psalm chapter 12. We're going to go over a teeny bit here, but I'm so fascinated, I know you'll all love it. All right. Unless you have to go to the bathroom, but all right. Psalm chapter 12, look at verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Okay? Do you realize the King James Bible is the 7th Bible translated into English, each one being improved on the other? Do you realize that when English was put into the Word of God, it was the 7th major language that the Word of God was put into? Okay? And this book I have here is the 7th purification of that King James Bible. If I were to purify silver, let's say put it in a kiln and get it boiling and get the little white puffs of dross to come out, if it had been done 6 times, it probably would satisfy me. But you give it to the old silversmith, he's going to put it back in that kiln one more time. And if you could watch through a glass, you'd see, and also a little white puff would come out. Oh, there was dross in there. Okay? That 7th time is when Cambridge mailed that all over the world. And every single English-speaking person wrote in, hey, this word here is supposed to be in italics. It's not. Send him a little financial reward, okay? So that's what you have. That's why 1 John 5:8 should and had been since the King James translators got a hold of that Bible in 1638, it had been a small s until 1985 when Cambridge changed it, okay? All right, Father, I thank you very much now for the class we've had today, and I do pray bless the rest of our day. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray, amen.
Amen.